Please open your Bibles with me at Ephesians 1. We're not going to read any set verses. We'll be coming to look at a number of these verses here today. But we will just open up our Bibles there at Ephesians chapter 1. Now, in our last study 2 weeks ago, we were dealing with the subject of God's decree. And we return to that theme again today. I would remind you that our Confession of Faith teaches, along with our Catechism, the great truth that God has decreed whatsoever comes to pass. We have learned already that the decree of God, the fact that he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, rests upon his being. God is infinite, God is eternal, and God is unchangeable. Those are some of the great basic truths concerning the being and the nature of God, and they are wonderful truths for our consideration and our thought. And we come to deal with the decree of God. We find that since God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, then it follows, necessarily, it follows that he has decreed whatsoever comes to pass. And I want you to think about the logic of that as well as the biblical revelation of it. The Bible shows to us that God is infinite, that he's eternal, that he's unchangeable. That means, therefore, necessarily, that he has decreed whatsoever comes to pass. And this first chapter of Ephesians is a powerful reminder to us of that great truth of the decree of God. For example, look at verse 5. It says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Or verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. And verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And in those verses I've just brought to your attention, there are terms that clearly teach that the Lord works according to his own decree. He works according to his good pleasure. He works according to his will, the counsel of his will, his purpose. All these words, all these expressions, all these terms are used. And remember, this is inspired truth. This is the word of the Holy Spirit. This is just not Paul's idea. It's not Paul's own theological persuasion that we read of here. This is the revelation of God by the Spirit. And therefore we take these terms as they stand. That is, they are the revelation to us of the decree of God in terms of his will, his purpose, his counsel. And then if you look at the chapter again, you notice how Paul applies this. For example, he shows that his own apostleship is according to God's will. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. You see, when we believe that God has decreed whatsoever comes to pass, and we understand that truth, and we rejoice in that truth, then we are able to say what Paul says here. I'm an apostle by the will of God. He's not speaking boastfully. He's not saying, look at me. He's not saying I'm the only one who's an apostle because there were many others. He's simply saying, what I am in this office of being an apostle of Jesus Christ is by the will of God. He's saying God decreed this. God foreordained that I would be an apostle. And you can actually take that thought concerning Paul's apostleship and his appointment to it according to the will of God and go right through the Bible and look at man after man whom the Lord used. And you will find that over and over again, men of God, whether Paul or Jeremiah or whoever, they all make this clear, that they held their office, whether the office of the prophet or the apostle or even the office of the minister of Jesus Christ, they held those offices by the decree of God. God had willed it even from all eternity, and therefore these men rejoice that the will of God is being done. What God had ordained is now coming to fruition in their lives, even in the very realm of service and ministry. And then look at verses 4 and 5. because those two verses deal with the salvation of sinners, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. Now that's all to do with our salvation. Chosen in the Lord, chosen for the purpose that we will be delivered from our sin and become holy before God, chosen, predetermined that we will be God's children, and therefore he puts it, according to the good pleasure of his will. You may remember in your catechism where it refers to this very issue, and one of the answers it says there that God, out of his mere good pleasure, having elected some unto everlasting life and so on. And it's based upon this verse. God, out of his own good pleasure, has chosen to save sinners, and therefore the salvation of sinners is according to that blessed will. Now, the next time I come with a study on the doctrine of God, we'll be coming and dealing with God's decree to look especially at the issue of salvation. That's where a lot of people have a lot of trouble. That's where the mind of man bulks, and the carnal mind doesn't like this, that God actually chose to save sinners and chose whom he would save. People don't like that, even some who profess to be Christian. But we're going to look at the Bible concerning that. But I'm just simply pointing out here in this elementary, basic way some of these applications of the decree of God. God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Paul was an apostle by the will of God. The Ephesians were saved by the will of God. And then look at the enlightenment of those who are saved. Verses 8 and 9. Wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. Now that's enlightenment. God abounds toward us in wisdom and prudence, and he makes known unto us the mystery of his will. But on what basis? According to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. The enlightenment of those who are saved is according to his will, according to his good pleasure, according to his purpose. And then in verse 11, which we also read, the theme there is the future inheritance of the saints of God. It says, in whom we have obtained an inheritance. And that's heaven and glory and all that's involved in the coming eternal state. And again, it's according to, as it says there, the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. So we can go through this chapter, the very first part of it. It's a marvelous presentation of the decree of God, how it applies to every area of Christian living and Christian experience. The Apostle Paul lays this all down so clearly. Now, in our last study 2 weeks ago, I noted two main points with you. Number one, from eternity, God has had an unchangeable plan with reference to all his creatures. Number two, in this plan, he determines all that ever comes to pass. Now, those are the two points that I dealt with in that study on the decrees of God 2 weeks ago. I want to go on and look at a few more points today, and they're all connected together. And the last point is really the main one. What we are going to be looking at here today with the help of the Lord and the time that remains to us is God's decree and really wicked men and sin and so on, because that's an area where people do have a lot of trouble. So the first thing I want to say is that that the Bible reveals that God's decree is sovereignly unconditional and also effectual. Now, what does unconditional mean? Simply means that God's decree is not dependent on human actions. It's not determined by anything that men do or don't do. It's not determined by what the Lord knows people are going to do, because God, of course, did know, just going back into eternity, and with his foresight, God did know what people were going to do. But his decree does not rest on any of that. God's decree is unconditional. It's not conditioned, in other words, by what he saw or what people would do or whatever. It's not conditioned by any of those things. God's condition, God's decree rests on his own holy will. Now that means that every free action of men, every cause and effect, because every cause has an effect, every free action of men, every cause and every effect in relation to both fallen men and fallen angels, it's all encompassed within the divine decree. And I'm talking there about the issue of sin, the fall, and so on. That's all within the divine decree. God determined to work through the particular actions of his creatures in view at any given moment or any given time. He decreed that the purpose of his own will certainly come to pass, and nothing can hinder it. And this is especially where the sins of men and the wicked actions of men and even the fallen angels must be considered carefully. Because does that mean that God was taken by surprise? Just to put it in a very plain term, was God taken by surprise when man fell, when the angels fell? Is God not prepared for what comes when evil men do this and wicked men do that? Is this something that God doesn't know about? Or is it something that he's fully aware of? Those are the things we need to think about right here. And what I'm saying is, yes, God was fully aware. God had decreed whatsoever comes to pass, and his decree was not conditioned in any way by what he saw in terms of men's actions or, sinful actions or whatever you care to mention. Turn to Daniel chapter 4 for a moment and look at verse 35. Daniel 4, in fact, we'll read verse 34 and verse 35. It says, "And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar," Daniel 4, 34, "at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth," now here it is, "and he doeth according to his will." That's the decree of God. "He works," or "he doeth according to his will, in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou?" And those words, actually spoken by Nebuchadnezzar, make the point that because God is sovereign and God is omnipotent, his purposes will come to pass. They cannot fail to come to pass because God is sovereign and God is all-powerful. And having decreed whatsoever comes to pass, then it certainly will come to pass. And it's not conditioned on men, their actions, whatever. So that's one main thing. Secondly, the Bible reveals that God's decree is perfectly consistent with his nature. His decree is consistent with his nature. What's the nature of God? What's he like? Well, the Bible tells us. That's the great thing about the Bible. The Bible tells us about God, about his nature. And what does the Bible reveal about the nature of God? The Bible reveals that God is perfectly holy. It starts there, really. When you come to the nature of God, perfectly holy, perfectly good, perfectly wise, perfectly gracious, perfectly loving. That means that whatever he has decreed is in keeping with his nature, in keeping or consistent with the fact that he's perfectly holy and good and gracious and loving and so on and wise. His decree is in keeping with all that. There's no contradiction between the nature of God and the decree of God. What we're saying, therefore, is there's no contradiction in God. There's no contradiction in God. The decree of God flows out of the nature of God. And since God is perfect, therefore there's this perfect consistency between his nature and what he actually has decreed to do. Now, people question the nature of God. They question this consistency between his nature and his decree when they asked certain questions. And here's one of them. If God is good, why did he cause this? Or why did he allow the other to happen? You've heard those questions. And maybe you and I have asked them ourselves. If God is good, why does he allow this? Why did he cause the other? That kind of a question, may I just remind you, is a strike against the nature of God. Because God is good. And we should never say, if God is good, or if God is wise, or whatever, why does this happen? God is good, brethren and sisters. And God is wise. And we should never question the being or the nature of God. I can understand if we question things and circumstances and so on, because here we are, finite and sinful and imperfect, and therefore the inclination of our sinful hearts is to ask questions about this, that, and the other thing. But, oh, try to stay away with all your soul from actually asking a question about the very nature of God. Now, in the world, there is evil of every kind, and there are calamities of all sorts. Therefore, believing as we do that God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, the question then arises, why did he decree to permit sin and calamity? And you might say, well, I'm waiting for the answer. Here's the answer. We do not know. That's the answer. God hasn't revealed it. He has not revealed why he decreed to permit sin, the fall, calamities, etc., etc. And we've got to be content with that. Paul says to the Romans, "Who art thou, O man?" In other words, men need to stop and say to themselves, "Who do we think we are to question God? And demand of God, tell us why there's sin." You see, God has chosen not to reveal that. And maybe when we get into heaven and into eternity, I don't know, maybe he will tell us, but right now he doesn't tell us. The Bible does not reveal it. We do not know why the Lord has decreed to permit sin, because he did decree to permit it. And if he hadn't decreed to permit it, it wouldn't have happened. So we just have to leave it there. But there are two things to keep in mind concerning that. Two points that are clearly revealed in this book and that we must always assert or present when dealing with this matter that God decreed to permit sin. First of all, God is never the cause or the author of sin. Never. Sin arose in the devil's heart. Sin arose in man's heart, but the Bible makes it clear it most certainly did not arise in God's nature. It couldn't, because he's perfectly holy and so on, and therefore he's not the cause or the author of sin. You think of the fact that the Bible teaches how God abhors sin. Habakkuk 1 verse 13, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity." Or James 1:13. Isn't it interesting that both those verses are verse 13 and they're both teaching the same thing? Habakkuk 1:13, James 1:13. That's just by the way. But James 1:13 says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." Now, think about that verse. Because he who tempts someone else to do evil is evil himself. Isn't that right? The devil tempted man because the devil first had become evil. You can only tempt someone to do evil when there's evil in your own nature. And the Bible says so clearly, God does not tempt anybody to do evil. That means that God is not the cause or the author of sin. Along with abhorring evil, he does not tempt anybody to do evil. That's one thing. Because we are seeing here that God has decreed to permit sin. But we must qualify all that by making that point. He's not the cause of it. And the second thing is, God's purpose or decree concerning permitting sin is consistent with the actions of his creatures. You see, man is what you call a free agent. He has the power of choice. That's what that means. If you say man is a free agent, and we do, because the Bible teaches this. He has the power of choice. He is able to make decisions. He's able to form opinions and so on. He's a free agent because he has the power of choice. But here's the point. His power of choice is in bondage to his sinful nature, which means that he always chooses and he purposes to sin. Man will never choose good. I mean fallen man. He will never choose good. He will never choose Christ. He will never choose holiness. He always chooses according to his own nature. And you know that. You know that in your own experience. Would you have chosen the Lord or chosen what's right unless God got a hold of your life? You know you wouldn't. You know that you were bent to do evil and that you were continually pursuing sin until the Lord stepped in and dealt with your heart. So man's power of choice is in bondage to his sinful nature, and therefore he does choose sin. But you see, God overrules in all of that. His decree is consistent with the actions of his creatures. And we're talking here especially about his sinful creatures. So God actually overrules all of the choices that man makes in terms of his sinful choices and so on, and his sinful opinions and his sinful ambitions. God overrules all of that. And that takes me to this point. Scripture shows that man's sinful actions are under divine control. They are under divine control. Now, wicked men tell themselves we're in charge. Wicked men tell themselves that they may do what they want and that they're freely acting and they're under the control of no one. And you know, sometimes when Christians look at wicked men, they fret and they worry. And as I said earlier, they even question the Lord. You take some of the greatest saints in the Bible. Didn't Elijah fret? Didn't he question the Lord? You read 1 Kings 19 and you've got a man there who's sitting beneath a juniper tree. He's very, very upset. He's very annoyed because Jezebel's after him. Not because she loves him, because she's going to kill him. And he's scared and he's sitting beneath a juniper tree and he's all worried and he says, Lord, why? He's looking at an evil person, this woman Jezebel, and he is questioning the Lord. And then does not Habakkuk do the same thing? I refer to Habakkuk 1:13. Habakkuk questioned the Lord in the light of the actions of evil men. This Babylonian empire that's going to come into his country and overrun them. Now, Judah had sinned, but in Habakkuk's estimation, the sin of Judah wasn't as bad as the sin of the Babylonians. So here's this Babylonian kingdom, and God's actually allowing them to overrun his people and carry them away and destroy the nation. And Habakkuk can't understand that. So he's questioning the Lord. Habakkuk chapter 1 is a fascinating chapter because it's a series of questions and answers. Habakkuk asks the question, and God gives him the answer every time. Until at the end of the book, Habakkuk is comforted and realizes God's in control. But, you see, these men and others eventually learn that the sinful actions of men are not outside of the Lord's control. So think about it here. God has decreed to permit sin, but that does not mean that things are out of control. All of man's sinful actions and so forth are under his control. Now, biblical examples show this. And perhaps the most striking we could draw by way of illustration are the examples concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. Just look at Matthew 2, 12 to 15, concerning the birth of Christ. Matthew 2, verse 12. And you have the story here, part of the story where the Lord is now 2 years old, and the wise men come, and when they have come and presented their gifts, they're warned of God, verse 12, Matthew 2, verse 12, being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed unto their own country another way. Do you see this? Right away, you've been taught this truth. God is in control of the sinful actions, desires, plans of Herod. So, Herod's plans, he maybe thought, nobody knows. At least he thinks God doesn't know. I'm going to kill this child. I want to be king. So he got this clever little plan. You go and find the child. When you find him, come back and tell me. How stupid men are. He didn't consider there's a God in heaven. And God told those wise men, you go home another way. But Herod didn't give up. And verse 13 says, and when they were departing, or when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. You know what's going on here? The Lord can foresee what Herod will actually do next. That's what that verse is telling you. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. Herod's planning. He's got a second plan up his sleeve. If the first one doesn't work, well, I'll then expedite my next plan. And what is that? Well, you know the story, how he got all of the children in Bethlehem, in that area, under 2 years old, and he killed them all. But notice that that's the outcome of his plan. But notice what actually happens concerning Christ. Verse 14, when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod. Now listen carefully to these words, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. Isn't this marvelous? There's a little obscure prophecy in the book of Hosea that needs to be fulfilled. So along with everything else that God is doing here, he has Herod's plans under control. He knows exactly what he's going to do. The Lord's a step ahead of this man because the Lord knows from all eternity what Herod would plan and Herod would try. And the Lord encompasses all that within his divine decree. He permitted Herod to do all these things. But do you notice what he's doing? He's using it all to fulfill his own decree and his own purpose. Because it was decreed by God that Christ would go down to Egypt and then come back up out of Egypt. And that all has to take place in order for that decree, that prophecy, which encompasses the decree, to be fulfilled. And that's what verse 15 says. That it might be fulfilled. What might be fulfilled? God's purpose, God's decree. So God allowed Herod to rise up and plan to murder Christ. And God permitted Herod to do all that you read in this chapter. And yet it was all under his control. And the outcome is that his own will, his own decree, call it what you will, is fulfilled and comes to pass. So there's the birth of Christ. Let's go to the death of Christ. We turn now to Acts 2. Acts chapter 2. Look at verse 23. Acts 2:23. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And the words there, determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, are actually one and the same concept. It's talking about God's decree. The word foreknowledge actually means God's foreordination. So Christ is delivered by the decree of God. Do you understand that, brethren and sisters? The death of Christ was not a mistake. The death of Christ was decreed by God, by God's eternal decree. That's what this is saying and teaching, and there's no way around it. Not that we want to get around it, if we've any wit, because if God had not decreed the death of Christ, we would all be damned. But he did decree it. And yet, look at the rest of that verse. Him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So what do you have in that verse? You've got the decree of God, and yet you've got the wicked actions of men. And God's decree encompasses those wicked actions. He's not the author of them, but he decreed to permit them as part of his great plan and purpose to save a people from their sins. And therefore, these men who crucified the Lord are actually been charged here by Peter as being men with wicked hands. And he says, you with your wicked hands, you took and you crucified the Lord. And that means they're responsible for crucifying the Lord. They're responsible for their sin. But at the same time, God encompassed all that within his great decree. Because God has decreed that Christ will die in order to save his people. And he will die by crucifixion, and he will die as the result of men taking him with wicked hands and putting him to death. God's decree includes and encompasses all that. It was determined by God beforehand, by the counsel of God, and that means that their sinful actions were within his purposes, within his decree, and they would be fulfilled. I just reiterate that this point I'm making does not contradict what we have seen about God's holiness. God is infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably holy. So he's not the cause of evil. He's not the author of evil. And he doesn't even approve of evil. But he does permit wicked men, wicked agents to practice it. And then he overrules it for his own glory and for his own holy purposes. The same decree of God that ordained the moral law has also ordained that man will be punished for breaking that moral law. The sin that God permits is the sin of man, and therefore it will be punished. It will be dealt with. Because it arises from the human heart. So God is not the cause of sin or the author of sin. Man is. The devil is. The demons of hell. They're the guilty ones. And God has encompassed all that within his sovereign purpose. But that encompassing of man's sinful action within his own sovereign decree also includes the fact that he will punish them. Because they are responsible for it. Now, turn to Genesis 45 quickly as we close today. Genesis 45, and look at verse number 8. Genesis 45, verse 8. And here is Joseph and his brothers, and Joseph has revealed himself to them. They now know he is Joseph, and they're full of fear because they realize what they did to Joseph in the past, and they imagine Joseph's going to kill them. So look at Genesis 45. In fact, just take verse 5. Now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life. Verse 7. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. Those are remarkable statements from many angles. It wasn't you who sent me, it was God. But did they not take Joseph and throw him in a pit? Did they not take him out of the pit then and sell him to the Midianites and say bye-bye to him? They got rid of him now. Did they not do all that? Yes, they did. But you see, Joseph, being a man of God, believes in a sovereign God and a God who has decreed whatsoever comes to pass in his life. And that's the wonderful thing. It's so personal here. God did send me. It's all very personal. God decreed that this would happen to me. And because Joseph can see that, what we call the big picture, he's not sitting having a pity party because his brothers dealt with him so badly and so cruelly. And he's not sitting there saying, I've got them now. Now it's my turn. No, he's not doing that either. He's saying, this all happened according to the decree of God. And even though I had to suffer through this, I accept it. I submit to it. Because in it all, God was planning to save my people. And that's what really matters. Brothers and sisters, you take heed to that. His brothers dealt with him despicably. But there was no revenge. And there was no, as they say, no pity party. He said, this is the will of God. And it's all worked out for good. And therefore, Joseph's words indicate that the sinful actions of his brothers were under the divine decree. Perhaps the most poignant of all of these examples is Matthew 26:24. Matthew 26:24. Where the Lord is referring to Judas and what Judas did. And you know that Judas is actually sitting there. And this all was said. It's at the Passover supper. Verse 23, just to get the setting. And he answered and said, he that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him. There's God's decree for Christ. Christ must go to the cross. And he's going. And part of his going is the betrayal. Judas betrays him. God encompassed that betrayal in his sovereign purpose. It's part of the Lord's humiliation, for one thing, to be sold by a sinner, to be sold by one who was close to him. It's all part of the humiliation, therefore the suffering of Christ. God encompasses it all. Judas is responsible for his actions, nonetheless. The sinful actions of Judas are his. God uses them in his eternal decree here to bring to pass what he has purposed to do. But he says, woe to that man. Better he had never been born. Do you see what's happening here? The Lord reveals the two sides of all this. God's sovereign decree, man's sinful actions, for which he is responsible, which God permits to happen, and yet it's all under his control. And brethren and sisters, we need to learn that lesson well. Let's not argue with it. Let's not try to explain it. Let's see it in the Bible and surrender to it, and even more, rejoice in it. Because we have a God who's in charge. That's it. And we can trust him for everything and for all that will ever come our way. May the Lord bless his word today and write it in our hearts and be with us as we continue on to serve him in this old world of ours. And may we know his blessed presence with us. Heavenly Father, come this day and use thy word, we pray. Give us understanding, give us grace, give us help. And may thy truth come with power to all our hearts. And may we be used this day for thee and by thee, for thy glory. We pray this in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.